Now we come again to the 15th chapter of John's Gospel, the Upper Room Discourse. Although properly from this point on in this account, we should not call it the Upper Room Discourse, because as we see from the closing word of chapter 14, at this point our Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Rise, let us go hence." And at this point they left the upper room. And the remainder of the section from chapter 15, 16, and 17 occurred as they were walking down through the valley on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. If we can believe the traditional site of the upper room in Jerusalem, it was located on the slopes of Mount Zion, which is on the western side of the old city of Jerusalem. Some of you have seen that. And if this is the location, then they left the upper room and took their way down across the Tyropean Valley, which separated the temple from the rest of the city, and around the wall of the city, skirting the temple area, and then down into the Kidron Valley, and across the brook and up into the other side on the slopes of the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane. And on the way, they passed undoubtedly through vineyards that surrounded the city at that time. And it's very likely, indeed almost certain, that Jesus stopped in the midst of a vineyard and took a vine, and using it as his pulpit, he illustrated to his disciples the great secret that he had been seeking to impart to them in this whole account in the upper room, the most fundamental and basic secret of Christian life, that secret which lay at the heart of his own experience in ministry. He said to them, the secret of his life was, "I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." And now the secret of their lives, by the Spirit, when he came, would be, he said, "You in me, and I in you." And now to illustrate this, he takes a vine, and he says to them, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that bears no fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." This beautiful analogy of the vine has helped a great many Christians to understand the relationship that God wants them to know. And here our Lord is illustrating it in that unique way he had of taking what lay at hand and making it unfold spiritual truth. And when he says, "I am the true vine," he does not mean in contrast to something false, fake, counterfeit, but rather in contrast to that which is but a copy. He is the real vine, the genuine vine, as opposed to that which is merely a symbol, a copy. And as he held this vine in his hands, the branches and the vine, he meant this was the copy. He was the true vine. He was the vine from which true life is received. And he included in that vine, of course, not only the branches, but the root and the stem, and the whole thing was the vine. And by this, he meant to illustrate that wonderful truth that when we are united to Jesus Christ, we are one with him. We are identified with him. Just as later on the Apostle Paul would use the figures of the head and the body and would bring out the same truth that every body has a head. And every head has a body, and the body and the head are one, belong to each other. So the vine includes the branches. But Jesus says, "I am that vine. You are the branches." Now, the purpose that he brings out here of this vine is obviously to bring forth fruit. That's what vines are for. A vineyard is planted not for ornamentation, but for fruit bearing, to produce grapes. And this is the point our Lord makes in this story. And all through this account, you have his emphasis upon the fruit. And the question always arises at this point in this little illustration of what this fruit stands for in our life. What is the fruit? He is the vine. We are the branches. But the fruit is borne by the branches produced by the vine. What is that fruit? I'm always amazed when I find people who read this as though the fruit were other people won to Christ. The fruit is soul winning, there are some who claim. But it's amazing to me how that deduction can be arrived at from this parable, because there's nothing in it that suggests that at all. And there are many people who have been troubled by those who claim that unless a Christian is constantly winning others to Christ, he is a fruitless Christian. And I want to reassure you that this is not the case. The fruit here is that which is produced by the vine and is the natural outflow of the life of the vine. And though it is wonderful when people have the privilege of leading many to Christ, and all of us can perhaps do that at one occasion or another, it is no indication of fruitlessness if you never have had that experience. The fruit here is not others won to Christ. If we use the principle of understanding Scripture, which is common and basic to all the Scriptures, that of letting the Scripture interpret itself, there's no doubt as to what this fruit is. The figure of a vine is used many places in the Scripture. And here in the to these disciples, they were familiar with the Old Testament. They would immediately think of the several places in the Old Testament where the vine is brought in. One of them is the account that we read in Isaiah this morning from the 5th chapter, where God says, "The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the nation Israel. This is his vine." And in the 80th Psalm, the psalmist says that he brought a vine out of Egypt and planted it in a good land. And Israel was that vine. And as Isaiah tells us, God came into his vineyard. He hedged it about. He cleared out the rocks. He built a tower. He protected it. He did everything possible for it to produce grapes. But when he came into his vineyard and looked for grapes, he found wild grapes instead, sour, wild, tasteless grapes. And later, Isaiah describes what that was. He says, I looked for justice, and behold, bloodshed. I looked for righteousness, and behold, a cry of distress. God came looking for justice and righteousness, and instead he found oppression and cruelty and exploitation, and indifference to the needs of others around. So it's evident from that parable that the fruit of the vine that God expects is moral character, or as we have it in the New Testament, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit which the Spirit produces, the life which is in the vine produces, which in Galatians Paul describes as love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, Christ-likeness. Now that's the fruit here. And our Lord is indicating that the very purpose of the vine is to produce fruit. Now here we are this morning, God's great vineyard. And the Father is the vine dresser. He's the one who's responsible to see that the purpose of the vine is fulfilled. And as Jesus goes on to point out, he has a twofold work. Every branch of mine that bears no fruit, he takes away. That is, he cuts it off. He eliminates it from the life of the vine. And we'll see more of that as we go on into this account, what that means. And the second ministry of the vine dresser is that he prunes the fruitful vine, the branch. He prunes it so it may bear more fruit. More likeness to Christ, more of the character, the moral character of Jesus, right in the midst of the circumstances of life. That's what he's teaching here. I struggled for a while with this word prune, because the word in the Greek is really cleanse. He cleanses it. And it seemed to me that it was a far cry from cleansing away debris to pruning back the branches, until I learned that in the usual practice of viticulture, that is the care of vines, they prune the branches back each year in order to cleanse it. That is, a vine produces certain shoots called sucker shoots that grow out where the branch joins the stem. If allowed to grow, they would so spread the life of the vine through many branches that it would not produce fruit or very little, but produce leaves instead. And so every husbandman, or that is every vine dresser, knows that it's important to prune away these little sucker shoots in order that the vine may produce the fruit. And since they grow out right where the branch joins the stem, it also provides a tight cluster where dirt and leaves and other things collect. And in the pruning, therefore, there's a cleansing process. Now, this is what our Lord has in view here, that the Father's work is to find the branch that's beginning to bear fruit, beginning to produce the likeness of Christ, and to cut it back and trim off the shoots that it may bear more fruit. You can see what a beautiful analogy this is to the Christian experience. For in our lives, we have that within us which produces the fruit of the Spirit. We don't have to work at it. We don't have to agonize and struggle to produce these qualities or characteristics. They're brought naturally by the vine. Did you ever see a bunch of grapes struggling to hang on to the vine and to grow larger? How difficult that would be. No, it simply stays in the vine and lets the life of the vine produce the fruit. And yet when this starts, the Father has to come along and trim off the unfruitful branches. Now, those are the ones that arise out of our evil nature, our fallen, Adamic nature. And their characteristic is to produce in us characteristics that are different than the fruit of the Spirit. Resentment, anger, bitterness, selfishness, egocentricity, love of praise, all these qualities. And they rise within us all the time. And the Father, you see, is at work to cut them off, prune them back. Now, what is the instrument he uses? Jesus tells us in verse 3, "You are already made clean," that is, pruned, "by the word which I have spoken to you." And here, in a most remarkable imagery, he captures the work that goes on in our lives. As the Father employs the circumstances in which we are found, the circumstances of our lives, to make us heed and hear the word that corrects and changes us. I'm sure you've all had the experience of being confronted by a word of Scripture and learning from that something that you had been doing all your life that you thought was right was actually wrong. Some attitude that you were defending or manifesting, and your whole family had done it, and it had been a family characteristic, and you therefore thought it was right. You learned from the word was wrong. And maybe for a while you paid no attention to that word, as many of us do. And you go on blithely going, exhibiting this characteristic, even though it hurts you and hurts others. Until some circumstance occurs in which the Father, you see, puts you in such a place that you have to listen to that word. The hurt is too big. You're suddenly confronted with what you're doing to yourself or to others, and you feel it and hear it and see it. And that's the Father's pruning knife, cutting off the sucker shoots of the old life within it. And thus, we might produce more of the Christ likeness. Fruit of the Spirit. This is the work of the Father. And he not only does this, but he does it repeatedly. You notice how Jesus says to the disciples here, "You are already clean." That is, this pruning has gone on in your life already. But that wasn't the end of it. There was to be more as they went on. And in a vineyard, they don't prune the vines only once in the lifetime of a vine. But it's a process that is repeated every spring. there is a pruning time, a pruning season. Are some of you going through a pruning season right now, where God is taking the sharp knife of circumstances and using it to cut off the sucker shoot of an old habit or attitude in your life, and confronting you with that word of truth that corrects and cleanses, making you see it and feel it and hear it and give heed to it? Well, that's the work of the Father. And it's in order that you might bear more fruit. Be more like Jesus in your reactions, where you are, in your home, in your shop, in your, wherever you may be, with people, in your recreation, wherever, that you may be like Christ. Now, our Lord goes on in verse 4 to set forth for us, in the most helpful way that I know of in the Scriptures, what might be called the law of fruitfulness. The law of fruitfulness. Abide in me, and I in you. Here he is back on that basic relationship again that has already been established by the coming of the Holy Spirit into an individual's life. You and me, and I in you. Now he adds the note of responsibility here. There's something you do about that. It's not merely to be recognized, it's to be acted upon. Abide in me. And I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abide in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. This is a very, very helpful passage. And you'll notice that our Lord here divides it into two sections. There is an activity that is to be done, and a passivity, that is, an active voice and a passive voice here. We're to abide in him, that's active, that's something we do. And we're to let him abide in us. That's something we let him do. And both of these relationships are absolutely essential, both of them. Not one is opposed to the other, but both together. You see, when our Lord says, abide in me, he's talking about choices. He's talking about the will, the decisions we make. We must decide to do things that expose ourselves to him and keep ourselves in contact with him. That's what it means to abide in me. We've been placed into Christ by the Holy Spirit. Now we choose to maintain that relationship by the decisions that we make. That is, decisions to expose ourselves to his word, where we learn about him, and to relate to him in prayer, where we converse with him, and to relate with other believers in body life experiences, that is, bearing one another's burdens and confessing our faults and sharing in fellowship with one another, where we learn and see Christ in one another. All of this designed, you see, to relate us to him. Abide in me. And if we do that, we are fulfilling this active, necessary decision of the will to obey his word and do what he says and stay in touch with him. This is what Bible study is all about. And prayer and so on. They're not merely mechanical practices that every Christian ought to do in order to stay in the crowd or maintain his membership card or get brownie points with God. No. You see, they're means by which you know him. And if you open your Bible and begin to read it without that conscious expectation that it's going to tell you something about him, you'll read it in vain. If you try to pray as though it were some exercise in which you chalk off 15 minutes and you go to a list mechanically, like a turning of a prayer wheel, it's a valueless experience. But if you pray because you're talking with one whom you love and you want to know more of, and you're sharing with him out of the fullness of your heart, prayer becomes a beautiful and a marvelous experience. One of the great delights of life to spend time in that kind of prayer. And when you relate to others, if it's just merely a getting together and having coffee and talking about the weather, you'll find it useless. But if it's a sharing of where you are, and what your struggles are, what you're going through, and bearing each other's burdens, and loving each other in the Lord, it becomes a delightful, marvelous, strengthening experience. And Christ becomes real to you that way. And that's abiding in Him. Now, that's only part of it. Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And so there is also the other side. Let me abide in you. Now, what does that mean? Well, that has to do with empowerment, enablement. You see, you can make choices, but you can't fulfill them. That's the point. And though you are responsible to make the decisions and make the choices, you are not responsible for the power to carry them out. There you depend on Him. There you let Him abide in you. And you rest upon His ability to see you through and to work it out. And as you venture out on that basis, you expect Him to support you and carry you through. Now, both of these are absolutely essential. And our Lord develops that. He says first, if you don't abide in me, you will be fruitless. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. You see, trying to make decisions and to do the whole thing yourself and as though the whole responsibility rests upon you is going to produce a fruitless Christian life. Intense activity, but no results. On the other hand, he says, he who abides in me and I in him, now he adds that, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. That is, it'll be fruitlessness again. So if you try to make all the choices and carry all the responsibility yourself, you will lead a fruitless life. On the other hand, if you let Him take all the responsibility and you make no choices at all, you depend on Him to do everything, including making the choices, you'll have a fruitless life. Without me, you can do nothing. So that both of these are necessary in the Christian experience. We must make choices. We must determine to expose ourselves to Him. We must seek His face in the Word and prayer and fellowship with others. And then we must count upon Him, rest on Him to see us through and to supply that enabling power that makes us love, makes us forgive, and makes us rejoice, and makes us give thanks when everything is going wrong. And when we do, that's abiding in Him and letting Him abide in us. And without either of those, without both of those, fruitlessness is the result. You see, you can do many things without depending on Christ, surely. He doesn't mean that you remain just an immobile blob. What he means is that you can operate your business without Christ. Sure. You can make it run well. You can operate or run your family, raise a family without Christ. You can even pastor a church without Christ. But if you try it, you'll find that there will be no fruit, no Christ-likeness, no manifestation of that beautiful character that arrests the attention of others around, but a shabby sham, a phony imitation of the real thing that'll turn people away and drive them away from Christ and produce nothing but a dull, mechanical religiosity that's godliness without God. Now, our Lord goes on then to point out the consequences of both of these. If a man does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. There's the case that is described earlier when our Lord says the Father's work is to take every branch that bears no fruit and take it away. And here is the process of doing that. It's a process in which the branch is cut off, and then it withers. That is, it grows dry and dull and dead. Many a Christian is in that state. Been members of churches for years, but there's no life there at all. And eventually the end of it is for them to be gathered and burned in the fire. And I believe this is a reference to other such passages where you have the angels sent out to gather out all that offends in God's kingdom and cast it into the eternal fire, and it is burned. Now, Judas was the great example of this. Judas was with the Lord. He spent 3.5 years with him. He even shared in the experience of ministry with the other disciples. He exercised the power of God by doing some of these miracles. But there was no life in him. He did not abide in Christ, and Christ did not abide in him. And as a result, he was cut off, and he withered. The withering process was very short in his case. He committed suicide within a few days and was burned, eternally lost. And this is a picture of those church members who, attending church, never have any manifestation of fruit, never have any sign in their lives of that quality of love and forgiveness and understanding and compassion which is born of the Holy Spirit, but are rigid, narrow, and hard and harsh and condemning and difficult, even though they say and do the right thing. Now, on the other hand, our Lord gives us the results of fruit-bearing. And there are four of them, beautiful manifestations. First, if you abide in me, he says, and my words abide in you. This is the way, you see, we let him abide in us by his word. You ask whatever you will, and it shall be done for you. Answered prayer is one of the first signs of a fruitful life, one of the first results of a fruitful life. You see, it isn't part of the fruit itself. It's the result of a life that is increasingly becoming Christ-like. The result will be, ask what you will. Remember, St. Augustine said a beautiful thing. Once, he gathered this very truth up. He said, love God and do as you please. And that frightens some people, because all they hear is, do as you please. But it must be preceded, you see, by that phrase, love God. When you love God, then all that you do is touched and controlled by love. And love is the fulfilling of the law. So you can do what you please when you love God. And if you're really, truly loving him, you can ask whatever you will. This is the glory of Christian liberty. Prayers are answered, growing out of that relationship of an obedient and a dependent heart. Leaving, of course, the process and the timing to God. You cannot tell him when to answer your prayer. You cannot tell him how to answer your prayer. But he will answer your prayer when it grows out of this relationship. The second thing is a demonstration of discipleship. Verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. God is glorified when his people manifest fruit, that is, Christ-likeness. Now, you don't even have to do anything to do that. You can be flat on your back in bed, sick, and manifest a Christ-like spirit, and you're glorifying God by that experience. You see, it isn't activity that glorifies God. It's character. It's what you are and the way you react to the situation. And thus you prove that you are his disciple. Do you want to be known as a disciple of Jesus? Do you want to be recognized as one who follows Jesus? Well, then manifest fruit in your life by abiding in him and he in you. And this is the way that that manifestation of discipleship is done. I had a friend pass through here this week, He was on his way to Colorado to participate in a very unusual ranch owned and operated by a mutual friend of ours there. And he was telling me about this ranch. It's a ranch designed as a guest ranch for wealthy and affluent people. This man who owns it has a heart of concern for what he calls the up-and-outers. Those who have the overprivileged, if you like. They have all too much of everything. And yet nobody is witnessing to them or telling them of life in Christ, or very few. So he's designed a ranch to do that. And people come and spend a lot of money there. And they stay for a week or so at a time. They don't have any Bible studies. They don't have any meetings for them. It's a very low-key approach. But what he does is to go throughout the country and interview young people for the crew to work on that ranch. And he will interview 300 young people, perhaps, and out of them select 30. And he has three questions that he asks them. First, do you love work? Because they're going to have to work, sometimes from 7, 8 o'clock in the morning till 9, 10, 11 at night, all day long. And he wants them to love their work. And second, do you love people? Do you like to be with people and relate to them? And they must satisfy him that they love people. And the third question is, do you love Jesus? And if they can satisfy him that they love work and love people and love Jesus, they have a tremendous opportunity to work at that ranch. And then the guests come. And the crew just relates to them and gives them the time of their life. And by the third evening, all the guests are asking, where did you ever get this tremendous crew of young people? What a fantastic group they are. And on the third evening, the owner of the ranch sits down and says, now, many of you have been asking about our crew, and I want to tell you why they're the way they are. And then he tells them about the three questions he asked. Do you love work? Do you love people? Do you love Jesus? And he says, now, it may seem strange to you that I should ask that last question. But he said, I have learned that the only young people that can ever stand up to this kind of a grueling demand and to meet it with an unvarying spirit of joy and gladness and the kind of attitude that has so impressed you are those who have learned to love Jesus. And from then on, the rest of the week, there are still no meetings. But invariably, every week, there are those guests coming and saying, I want to know more about this. And there are conversions after conversions all through the rest of the week because of young people who manifest by their lives, they're his disciples. You will know, you will prove to be my disciples. And then the third result is the experience, a deeper experience of Christ's love. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Remember back earlier in the passage, our Lord had said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And we saw from that obedience grows out of love. That it's the love of Jesus for us, shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that awakens our love to him in response. And when our hearts are moved by love, then it's easy to obey his word. But we obey the one we love. And when he adds now this ingredient, that when we obey his word, keep his commandments, we will abide in his love. It becomes a continuing sense and experience of his love for us. So it's a cycle that is complete, that keeps producing deeper and deeper experiences of love. I think all of us have learned one way or another that love demands a response if it's to grow. If you love somebody and reach out toward them, you can only go so far unless they'll respond to that love. If they respond just a little bit, your love can reach out further and deepen and grow. But if they remain unresponsive, over the months and weeks and years, love finally can take no further than that first step of reaching out for them. But where love is responded to, then it grows deeper and richer and truer, and eventually becomes a glorious experience. And one of the reasons why some of you are not feeling the depth of love you'd like to is because you're not responding to the love that's already reaching out to you. And that's why the New Testament says, widen your hearts, open your hearts, be responsive, love back. And when you respond to love, love grows in this deepening, quickening experience. And then the last result of fruit bearing is verse 11, the fullness of joy. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Once again, the same experience he had imparted to us. His joy, the joy that was always there at the bottom of his heart, that joy of that gladness of relationship with his Father, is now to be our experience. That joy, that sense of gladness of relationship with him, that will increase as we go. I love that little a saying you see somewhere sometimes that says, joy is the flag that flies over the castle of the heart when the king is in residence. And that's what joy is. Let that sense of the oneness, our unity with Jesus, the sense of his power, his adequacy, his ability to handle the problems that are thrust upon us, let all that be present in the heart, and the face will light up with joy. Always does. That's what he's talking about. Abide in me, and I in you. And so you will be fruitful without realizing it, manifesting the characteristics of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, the quality of life that is like Jesus. And when that happens, there will come these additional things: answered prayer, a glorifying of the Father through the demonstration of discipleship, a deepening of the experience of love, and joy made full. What a wonderful thing our Lord taught us here by this lesson of the vine. Let's stand together now. We'll be dismissed in prayer. Our Father, as you've been walking through your vineyard this morning, you've been looking at various vines growing here. On some, Lord, you see sucker shoots that need to be pruned away. We thank you for your faithfulness that you're at work to do that. On others, you see luscious, tempting, delicious fruit that gladdens and delights your heart, glorifies you. We thank you for that. We know that your work with us is that we may produce more fruit, that all of us here in this vineyard will be a fruitful vineyard that will make the world around drool with desire to learn the secret of such fruit. We thank you for these possibilities in Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray in his name. Amen.